Well, good morning.
Morning.
You can hear me okay?
Yes.
Thank you. I think I saw and heard Mr. and Mrs. John Hoy, did I?
You did.
Hey, welcome. I would have loved to have seen you, but it's good to be with you this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians 8 in our Sunday school lesson, the Bible study. Today, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. And this is a lesson in Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. It makes a person arrogant, or can. But love edifies, or builds up. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there are lessons in this subject, as often is the case in Scripture, that goes well past the exact context that we have read from and what this particular instance is about. Christian liberty is an amazing thing. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul said, "All things are lawful, legal to me, but not all things are expedient." And he builds on this in this particular chapter. He talks at the end, and there's one verse in very particular that we're going to have to spend some time on, about a weak brother perishing. And just let me immediately say that has nothing to do with his soul. I think we're all very aware of that. But in this particular passage here, in this entire chapter, a short one, that the Apostle Paul devotes to the subject of Christian liberty and license, we must underscore that one principle is that liberty is never a license for sin. So we cannot say, therefore, since all things are lawful to me, and ignore the fact that not everything is expedient or profitable or helpful, then we cannot just sin willfully. We can't do that. That's something that we ought never to do. But the apostle here is focusing on one thing, and yes, it was something that culturally in their world was very, very important to the Corinthian saints. So we live in a world that still worships a lot of false gods, small g god. And while this particular instance may have been not unique to Corinth, but very, very real to Corinth, what would happen is that the unconverted, the heathen part of the nation, as the apostle referred to them, aliens from God, they would offer to idols meat. Now, we know what happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember how that they sacrificed this bullock and cut it up to Baal. And they began to pray that their false god would come and consume the fire. And we know that story all too well. It just laid there, almost decomposed. It laid there so long. And one simple prayer from Elijah, and not only that sodden bullock of his offering, but even the stones of the altar were consumed by God, and all of the water. It's a remarkable story. So any food, any meat that has been offered to a false god is never going to be consumed by the false god. But to them, the act was the offering itself. And so once they offer it to a god who is not, what do you do with it? Do you throw it out and waste it? Well, they didn't. They wouldn't. And so it went to the bazaar, the shambles as it was known, where the open-air market, still prevalent in so many parts of the world, this meat would have been sacrificed to, that was sacrificed to idols, would have been sold to people just to consume it. So the closest that I can come is in our travels back when we were able to travel, we would get to a number of assemblies. I could name you three or four right now just like that. But we would get to assemblies where once the loaf of bread was done and everyone had taken their portion from it, they would either tear it in chunks and put it on a plate, and people would eat it with butter, whatever was left over. And I remember hearing of a local church that thought that was terrible. There were people there who thought that was an awful practice that should be completely disposed of. That acted as the body of the Lord Jesus in symbol. And you don't just let children and others come up and take a chunk and put butter on it and eat it. It sort of shows the extremes maybe that we can go to. And forgive me if any of you agree with that, but regardless. So there were those who, of the Corinthian saints, would go to the shambles, to the bazaar, and buy these meats that had been offered to idols, false gods. And there were some who undoubtedly had been saved out of that culture, had lived maybe for years of their lives under the burden of idolatry and the false gods. And so that meat that was sold there by vendors in the bazaar, the open market, that would have had a connotation to them and a stigma attached to them from their past life that is absolutely horrific to them. And so they would go and they would watch people, the Christians, buying this food and bringing it home to consume, cook, and eat. And it offended their conscience. So we would sit today and say, that might be a little hard for us to kind of extrapolate to our world today, but it's not. It's not. I know Christians who have absolutely no conscience about drinking wine with dinner. I know other Christians, for instance, who may have come from an alcoholic family, and as they would see that and watch it, they would be highly offended. So we must be careful in these things. And the overall thrust of the chapter, before we get into it in more detail, the overall thrust of the chapter is this. The apostle says, if some action of mine can give offense to a brother with a weaker conscience, for as long as I live, I will never do it again. And that lesson is something that I really believe we ought to take to heart. You remember what the apostle said to the Philippian church, to esteem each other more highly than ourselves, to think on each other, not just our own things, but also on the things of others. There are those and commentators who have called that the royal law of love. It is us reciprocating to other fellow believers, and certainly those that aren't saved yet, but especially in context, it is us reciprocating to others the love and the grace and the forbearance that God has shown to us. And it's limitless. And so there's the overall lesson. So here in verse number 1, and please forgive me, I'm really struggling to read. It's the second eye surgery on my right eye is tomorrow at 7:45. I would really value your prayers, and then I will start with probably 3 weeks until I can really see well again, and that the stent and the new lens and all the things that they have to do will start working better and the like. But right now I have to shut one eye to see distances, and I have to close the other one to read. And even that ain't great wearing Donna's old readers. But it's going to be, he said, 3 weeks until he can prescribe glasses that'll help me to do whatever that I need to do. So anyway, 7:45 tomorrow, if you would pray, I couldn't thank you enough. In verse number 1, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. And what that really means from what the apostle is writing to them is, we both know, you and I know, that you consider yourself to be thoroughly informed on this matter. In other words, you have your opinion and you're strong on it. You and I, all of you and I, know this, that you consider yourself to be informed about this matter. So, it would have happened. Maybe there were some in the assembly who were disputing their approach. What would be even more dangerous if some in the assembly, who were not leaders in the assembly, were disputing the approach that the elders there had decided on? You cannot do that. You may not agree with a decision, but that doesn't mean that you fight over it and make something that is not your business. You leave that between you and the Lord, as it is between the elders and the Lord. But you never fight over it. And perhaps some in disputing this approach have exhibited the arrogance, it seems, that's gotten the Corinthian church in the trouble that they're in. I mean, let's be honest. You've shared 7 chapters together so far into the book. Here's number 8. And the problems are continuing. And whenever I take up any parts of 1 Corinthians, I have to say what I'm about to say. I haven't done a total in a while, but I remember sitting down one time with the Walterick Assembly address book and then going to other countries that are not contained because that old address book was only in this hemisphere. And I stopped counting at around 1,100 assemblies that I've been privileged to visit in more than 60 countries of the world. And there are things that went on in the Corinthian church that I have never heard of in an assembly that I've ever been to. You can't be that far removed from what God intends unless you're incredibly arrogant. And so possibly that same arrogance had affected some here. And the apostle wants them to know, okay, you believe you have knowledge to deal with this. Your knowledge alone is not sufficient when dealing with a subject called Christian liberty. The reason is that knowledge puffs up. It inflates a person's ego. It makes them arrogant. If all you have is knowledge, but it's not tempered with the love of Christ that constrains us, it's a very incomplete and often dangerous thing. And so the apostle says a lot. This is a loaded little first verse. And that last phrase, the last sentence, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, sets the stage for what follows in this chapter. And in verse number 2, if knowledge is simply just a cognitive process of learning facts, then Paul says, you don't know anything that you should know. If in a person's life, they acquire components of knowledge, they actually are a defective person. Are all of you familiar with the term savant? Have you ever seen any programs or any YouTube videos on people who are savants? They are people on the autism spectrum, and it's an incredible thing to see. A lot of these people are relatively low functioning in society. But God gave them some part of their brain that is just so overqualified, it's remarkable. There was one young fellow that I saw, and he was absolutely a savant. People tried to talk to him. He couldn't formulate one sentence as a full sentence for an answer. But he would take the most complex pieces of music ever written for the piano, and he would look at them, one page, second page, third page, this long sheet music where you looked at it and it almost looked black. There was so little space in it. And he would throw it onto the floor and sit at the piano and play it note by note by note all the way through without a single mistake. And afterwards, they would come up and he would sit there, and I can still picture him, and he was kind of blinking like this real long, and people would try to say that was absolutely unbelievable. He couldn't answer them. I remember seeing a program on twin sisters that were savants. They had to have full-time care once their parents died. They couldn't do most basic functions in life. But each one of them, their brain was trained in such a way, just instinctively, that you would say to them, what day of the week was August 13th, 1814, boom, Thursday. Both of them, simultaneously, boom, Thursday. And the people interviewing them had looked up all these dates and the like. And they knew the answers. And they were right in everything. So I use that as sort of a far-fetched example of what it's like when you can have a world of facts in your mind and still not be anything but a defective person and personality. knowledge alone is not enough. There are people who are theological students who have studied the life of Christ and his teachings, memorized them. They are professors in some liberal theological seminaries today, and they've never met Christ as Savior. There are some, the Lord said, who called him Lord, and they'll be cast into everlasting darkness. And so that's the extreme of this instance right here. Knowledge alone is just not enough. And so that's why I said everything in this little chapter that follows is under the umbrella that love builds up. One puffs up, one builds up. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, the same is known by him. The true knowledge of God doesn't just come from acquiring data about God. It comes through loving him and learning of him and knowing him. Now, verses 4 through 8, Paul gets into the meat of the argument. As concerning, therefore, he returns to the subject, eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols. And the first thing that he wants to establish is this, which you and I know, an idol's nothing. It's nothing. It has no substance. It has no deity. It has no meaning except what unregenerate man confers upon it. The idol itself is nothing. There is no other God save one. That is fundamental in Scripture. There are certain of the, we may call them cults, that are under the umbrella of Christendom, and they would tell people that they are part of Christianity. But they deny the deity of God or the deity of Christ. And so as such, they show themselves for what they truly are, just a cult. And in that, they have a knowledge of God, but they deny his power. And the God that they worship and serve is not. But there is but one true God. For through, though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many. Verse 6, but to us there is one God. One God that everything owes its existence to. We're watching a program this week on the universe. And of course, everyone knows that the universe is vastly more vast than we have a clue of. The strongest of telescopes can still only give us a tiny fraction of the overall picture. And everybody is thrilled when there is a more powerful telescope made so that they can actually pierce more into the darkness of the sky. And even then, I'm sure God just smiles. All of it created for his infinite pleasure. There, everything, every single aspect of our universe and our lives, we owe entirely to the one true God. And as irrational as it may seem, there are some that are still under the apprehension, it seems, that heathen gods are real beings. That is still true today. It's still true today. I have loved archaeology since I was a kid. I don't know why. It's the study of dead civilizations. And everything that I read and everything that I watch on these, they will mention maybe the one supreme God and other gods, small g, gods, underneath it that they worship to. And there are those that actually sacrificed their firstborn and their young to. It was going on right in Jerusalem in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived, where firstborn were thrown into a fiery furnace as a sacrifice to the gods. It's unbelievable, but it's still going on. To us, it's irrational. But to those who have perhaps come out of this, when they see a believer eating meat that was sacrificed to these idols, these false gods, their conscience being weak is defiled. Now I have to pop in here and say something very quickly. I have also known, experienced occasions in my life where there are those who, for various reasons, either wanting their own way, just because they didn't like something, they took the position of weak conscience to shame someone into stopping doing something. I watched it happen once over somebody who thought it was horrible to attend sporting events in person. Horrible. And so they claimed that it defiled their conscience because when they were not saved, they would go to games and they would drink a lot of beer and get drunk and this kind of thing. And I sat back and I tried really to puzzle through it. And at the end of the day, it was the attitude of the person who claimed they were being offended that, at least for me, gave me a satisfaction that they were just basically trying to get their way. They really weren't offended. The only thing they were offended by is that people weren't doing what they demanded. So we cannot use our weakness as a club. We, on the other hand, obviously cannot use our liberty as a club. The royal law of love must come in. And when it does, it's a lovely thing. Now, there may be nobody in Scripture, in the New Testament at least, that we would be less surprised about than Paul, who would take the attitude that he did. He would do all things or no things to win people to Christ. And here, he is saying that he will not do something if it offends a brother whose faith is weaker. Down to verse number 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this moment, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There are ramifications from their past that give them a real struggle of conscience if they participate in this. But he wants the Christians to understand this. Listen, meat in itself is nothing. It's nothing. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God gave us dominion over animals. And in fact, and we'll actually mention this again in the second message, there was a covering for sin given that required sacrifice in the skin of animals. And when Adam and Eve in their fall recognized their sin and their guilt, innocence is lost. It took the slaying of an animal. And after that point in time, people have eaten meat. And so the apostle says, it's not meat in verse 8. That doesn't commend us to God. If we eat meat or if we don't eat meat, that's not something that either commends or condemns us to God. It's if we eat meat, we're not better. If we don't eat meat, we're not worse. But I have to tell you, I know a few vegetarians in this world who very much sneer at people who eat meat. Think we are less than human. And they're saying that actually in defiance of the word of God. In verse number 9, the apostle says, but. And here he comes back again to the most valid of all the points in this subject. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I have to say something that's a little personal right now. I was raised with Irish grandparents, and and a Scottish grandmother who lived with us, and my Irish dad, who was quite conservative, and my Scottish mom, who was just as conservative. They were raised, you couldn't chew gum on Sundays. They were raised, God forbid, that you ever swim on a Sunday. And very early on, with this background, and still attending that kind of an assembly, I remember going one weekend to an assembly that was alongside, I won't name the state, but it was alongside the ocean, the seashore. And I spoke in the morning, and they had an evening meeting, and I was going to go back to the house where I was staying and spend the afternoon. But after the second meeting, they had a fellowship lunch, and all of the young people got up, and they went into various Sunday school rooms, and when they came out, they were all dressed in their bathing suits to walk several blocks to the ocean and swim for the afternoon. And I need to tell you, I was horrified. That was the very first time I ever knew any Christians that swam on Sunday. Now, I've come a long way, baby. Since then, it doesn't bother me. But they had Christian liberty that I had never been introduced to. And it absolutely stunned me to see Christians doing something that my whole life I thought was wrong. And I look back on it now. I agonized yesterday whether to even mention this, whether you all will despise me or laugh at me. But there are things that maybe from our past or maybe from our own reading we have a conscience about. And so we cannot look down on others who don't have the conscience about it, because many of these things are completely cultural. And on the other hand, God forbid that we should ever use it as a club to beat down people who on one side of the fence or the other don't see things our way. Verse 10, if any man see you who have knowledge sit at meat, the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Please understand, this has nothing to do here with the soul. It's not implying losing salvation. This is tantamount, really, to the words that Paul wrote in Romans 14. I think it's verse 20, 22, 3. In that area, he who doubts is judged if he eats. In other words, he is brought under the sure judgment of God if he eats, completely convinced that it's sin to eat. And so that's what the apostle is saying here. And in verse 13, as we have to close, therefore, if eating meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. It's the royal law of love. God forbid that we offend another. Will it happen? Yes, it almost always seems to happen, especially perhaps the more prominent your role is. And if a person has to make decisions, you're not going to satisfy or please everyone. So will we offend people? Yes. If we do it without having willfully offended them, we're not only shocked that we have offended with something that doesn't offend us, we're also, if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we're also very quick to try to make amends. So may God challenge our hearts and encourage us to be people who are thankful for liberty, but never use it as a license to do that which is either a sin or would offend another. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the wonderful verse that all things are lawful, but yet all things are not necessarily expedient. Help us to live this way. as we commit ourselves into your care now, and your word above all, in Jesus' name. Amen.